Thank you, Brother Pryor. I want to say two things as we begin. First of all, I was very delighted with this topic, what the New Testament says about the local church, because this topic is, in a very direct way, about what my life is about. And there's always a risk of a Bible college professor speaking about the local church, because I know all those things that preachers say about Bible college professors. The reason I know is I said them all. And then I went into teaching. The Lord deals with us that way sometimes, doesn't he? And one of the things that is said about Bible college professors by preachers is that they live in ivory towers and they're hiding out from the local ministry and from the local church. Well, as the introduction indicated, I spent more time in the local ministry than I have yet in the teaching ministry. I had a 13-year ministry in one church, and brother, in 13 years, you see everything once if you stay in the same place. And while there may be, I do not know, but if there are professors who are in the Bible college because they're hiding out from the local ministry, if I am one of them, I've never admitted to myself that I'm one of them. Of course, come to think of it, it's been one of my life principles to avoid psychoanalysis. I do not want to find out why I'm doing what I'm doing, because I have no intention of changing. And perhaps it's just as well that I don't know. But I am delighted because my heart is in the local church. I have some of my former students here this afternoon, and they will tell you that I've always said to them in the classroom at Florida Christian College that the Bible college is not the church. The local church is the kingdom. And the local church is the first team. When I left the located ministry to go into the classroom, I moved from the first team to the second team. I'm what you call rear echelon. And you fellows who are still in the local ministry, you are where the action is. And that's where my heart is. I believe very much in the local church, even though I am not now in the local ministry. Second thing I want to say is I'm frustrated. I'm delighted and I'm frustrated by the topic. To say to somebody, why don't you teach 3 hours or so on what the New Testament says about the local church? It's roughly the same as saying, why don't you teach for 3 hours on the Christian religion? Because the topic is just about as broad as the Christian religion. That came home to me as I was trying to prepare a manuscript for this, and I quit, which is why I had to decide between a mediocre outline and a bad book. And so I didn't have time to write a book, bad or good, on the subject. And so I have an outline, and we're not going to even get through all the outline, I'm sure. We're going to see how we go. So the outline is the outline for the whole 3 days, and I'm going to have to pick and choose. We'll see how we go. And I want no allusions after this session to the poetic significance of my pulpit here. Matthew chapter 16, you know these words. They were coming to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now the first thing, as I approach the local church, I have two citations. If you want to look at the footnotes, the first one is from Alexander Campbell. I'll read it with you. Let men say what they please. The church, with its affairs, its origins, fortunes, and consummation, is the most simple and elevated theme to which the mind of man, to which the towering hierarchies of heaven can aspire. let haughty mortals, aspiring to be gods on earth, frown and fret. The eternal glory of the church stands engraven on her gates and towers as the final consummation of God's eternal purpose in creation, providence, and redemption. That's written in 19th century style, but it is magnificent. The second citation is from George Mark Eliot, who's now both with the Lord and Mr. Campbell. And the first statement deals with the local church and the eternal purpose of God. The second statement, as the outline indicates, deals with the essential unity of Christ, the Word of Christ, and the Church of Christ. You got that? The essential unity of Christ, the Word of Christ, and the Church of Christ. And here is the citation. The rejection of Christ means the rejection of His Word and His Church. The rejection of the Word of Christ, the sacred Scriptures, means the rejection of Christ and His Church. The rejection of the Church of Christ means the rejection of Christ and His Word. I quoted him because I could not figure out any way to say it clearer. Now, the first point I make is this, and it may sound like it's unnecessarily simple, but it needs to be said, and I think if you'll stick with me, you'll see why. My first statement is that the local church, and my topic is what the New Testament says about the local church. That word local is in there because, perhaps because, it is sort of in our vocabulary of the church, the modern-day church, to make a distinction between the local church and the universal invisible church. And so because, you see, I should have been given the topic, what the New Testament says about the church. I regularly get topics I have to doctor, and this is minor surgery. But because my topic is what the New Testament says about the local church, I find myself compelled to begin with the affirmation that the local church is the church. I got a sermon I preach, not very often, not a great sermon. The title is terrific. It's called, the title is, The Local Church is as much the church as anything called the church ever gets to be the church. It's also three-fourths of the sermon. But the local church is the church. Now, what do I mean by that? Where did the idea come from that it would be anything else? Well, you see, there is in Roman Catholicism and in Protestantism, belief-only Protestantism, and I want to make it very clear that I am not a belief-only Protestant. If you are, then you're going to disagree with many things I have to say. But there is it's in belief-only Protestantism, and it's coming into our movement, this idea of the invisible church. You see, it goes back to Augustine, and not just him, but his day. You see, Augustine lived in the day, in the 5th century, in the late 4th century, lived in the day of the imperial state church. Not too many years ago, a man who is regarded in our movement as a venerable church historian wrote a manuscript for a brotherhood gathering in which he was promoting unity. The unity that he was promoting was, if I understood it, an ecumenical kind of unity. But in pleading for unity, he made this statement, and I am quoting it as nearly as I can. He said, say what you will about the Roman Catholic Church in the 3rd and 4th centuries, but when the Germanic tribes moved down from the north, our ancestors, most of us, moved down and took over the old Roman Empire, when the Anglo-Saxons took over the Latins, that say what you will about the Roman church at that day, it was a united church. It was united, and it met them with a united voice. Now, I do not want to be unkind, but I must say, as lovingly as I know how, that statement is manifest nonsense. There were the schismatic groups, the Donatists and the Novatians, major groups, besides the state official Orthodox Church, which met them, There were such heretical groups, some of them very vigorous, as the Marcionites, the Montanists. They were the first charismatic movement. The Nestorians, at one time the Nestorians were probably the largest Christian body in the world. They were the Christian body of the Far East. There were the Eutychians and the Monophysites and about a half a dozen other motley groups. Then there were the Arians. As a matter of fact, most of the lesser tribes, when they came down and took over Rome, they had already been converted, as much as they had conversion in those days, to Arian Christianity. The Franks came down, they were the most powerful tribe, and they accepted official state Roman religion. And because they were the predominant military might, they said to the other tribes, would you like to be Orthodox, that is no longer Arian, or would you like to be dead? And the other tribes said, well, nobody ever explained your Christological position in those terms before, and now that you explain it that way, we will be Orthodox. And so they were no longer Arian. The idea that a united, theologically united church met them is a strange idea. And if it was one, you see, it would be much like this. Suppose I had the authority. You see, the persecuted church very quickly became the persecuting church. If I had the authority in Orlando, Florida, to call out the National Guard and tell them to do whatever they had to do to put every other church out of business, and then turn around and say to you, well, I must be the true church, I'm the only one. That is precisely the Roman Catholic argument. And I said all that so I could say this, that the church in Augustine's day was a mess, and it got worse. It got worse for centuries. And such men as Augustine and Tertullian and Ambrose, and later on the schoolmen led by Thomas Aquinas, they looked at the church, and it was not much to look at. They looked at the doctrine of the one true Catholic church, the local church, and they looked at the quasi-political corrupt system that was naming itself the church in their day, and they didn't see much similarity. In fact, by the time we got to the Italian Renaissance, which was the century leading up to the Protestant Reformation, the popes, the guy at the top, these men were not even Christians. They were They were philosophical pagans, patrons of the secular Renaissance, indulgent fathers given to placing their illegitimate children in the high offices of the church. They were thieves, murderers, sexual perverts, shameless profligates. The worst was Alexander VI. He was a mafia character. In fact, the people of Rome under Alexander VI had this saying. Alexander, the Pope, he has the right to sell the keys, the altars, and even Christ himself. He's within his rights since he bought them. Now, and when the Reformation started, there was not much more similarity between what they saw in the local church in their town and the idea of the church in the New Testament. There is we are under pressure today by many in our movement to call off the Restoration Movement, in effect, and admit that we are simply one more phase of the Protestant Reformation, and it's arrogant to claim to be anything else. Well, it may be arrogant, but we must note that the Lutherans and the Calvinists, neither one had any intention whatever of establishing the church in the book of Acts, the New Testament church. What they were interested in doing, they said they were doing, was to go back and restore Augustine's understanding of the book of Romans to the existing state church. There was a group of people who rose up with the idea of establishing the local New Testament church. They were called the Anabaptists. And the only thing that the Roman Catholics and the Protestants ever agreed upon was that they had to kill the Anabaptists, which is exactly what they did. They slaughtered them. They said, you people like immersion? They drowned them. By the thousands. Why? Because they said, if you establish the New Testament church, this is the end of society as we know it. Do not identify me with Reformation, with the Reformation view of the church. But in all of this, you see, go back to Augustine. Here were both Protestants and Catholics. Am I making sense to you? This is, you get a professor to speak, this is what you get. Amen. Both of these, Both Catholics and in the early centuries and Protestants in the 16th century on, they, when they looked at the scriptures, they saw one thing. When they looked at their local church, they saw something else. Then there was no connection whatever. And so, but they had an idea that Augustine had given them, the idea of the invisible church. You see, he was a Neoplatonist, he was a dualist, and he had a very clever, very convenient way of thinking available to him to get himself off the... You see, Augustine and those who followed had no way, there was no hope, whether if they had wanted to, there was no hope whatever that they could go back and restore the New Testament church. They could not do it. And if they wanted to, and they had no desire to do it. But you see, how did they get themselves off the hook? How did they relieve this tension between the local church that they saw in their city and what they read about in the New Testament? And they developed this idea, it evolved, of the invisible church. That is, that there is not one church, there is two churches. There is the local church, which is what it is. And sometimes we look at our local church and we don't think we're seeing anything a whole lot better than what they saw. There is the local church, and then there is the real church. And that's the key word, the real church. The real church is the universal, invisible, mystical body of Christ. That's the real church. The church on earth is not the real church. The local church is not the real church. Therefore, since it is not the real church, that there is no real reason to conform it to the New Testament. You see, this is at the genius of the Restoration Movement, that what the church is universally, invisibly, in the abstract, in the ideal, is exactly what it must be when it meets down at the corner in a building. They must be the same. That is, if it's the Church of Christ, it must be the Church of Christ. Now, see, what do you mean by the church? What do you mean by the church? The local church, the Church of Christ. What do you mean by Christ's church? I had to recall the story of the Mississippi politician. This is supposed to be true. If it's not, I wish it were. Several years ago, this Mississippi politician was asked, a smart aleck newspaper asked him during the election, just before the election, where he stood on the whiskey question. It's a trap. Because in that county, the only way to be sure to not get elected was to take a position on the whiskey question. And if you were for it, you wouldn't get elected. And if you were against it, you wouldn't get elected. You just could not take a position on whether prohibition should prevail. So here was his answer. Sir, where do I stand on the whiskey question? I'm glad you asked me that question. I welcome the opportunity to address myself to this crucial issue. But first, let me make sure that I understand what you mean by whiskey. Do you mean by whiskey that vile drink of the devil that reddens the eye, steals the character, happiness, health, and wealth of otherwise good and wise men? Do you mean by whiskey that worst of all evils that fills jails, prisons, and mental institutions with young men in their prime? Do you mean by whiskey that wretched brew that steals food from the very mouths of helpless babes and shoes off their poor little feet? Do you mean by whiskey that foul potion that robs mothers of their sons and wives of their husbands, that deadly concoction from hell that is responsible for more murder, rape, adultery, automobile tragedies, and all other brands of human misery than other causes combined? Is that what you mean by whiskey? Let me say without ambiguity that I'm against it and will fight it to the last breath of my body. But if by whiskey you mean that heavenly oil that lubricates the wheels of congeniality when good men get together? If by whiskey you mean the nectar of the gods that eases the mind of cares of daily living? By whiskey, do you mean the best of God's gifts that puts a twinkle in the eye, a lilt in the laughter, and the spring in the step of an old man on a frosty morning? That worthy beverage that provides taxes for hospitals, roads for the convenience of good men, homes for widows and orphans? If that's what you mean by whiskey, then, sir, I'm in favor of it, always shall be, no matter how much I shall suffer from being misunderstood. In conclusion, let me affirm that this is now my position on the whiskey question, and I will not compromise. What do you mean by what think ye of the Church of Christ? Say what? I say, what think ye of the Church of Christ? The answer that most often comes from the ecclesiastical world is, first, let me ask what you mean by Church of Christ. Do you mean that universal, invisible, glorious body of all saints of all ages and nations marching forth under the banner of Jesus, wearing different names, preaching different doctrines, but one in the Spirit? If by Church of Christ you mean that mystery of godliness that is the unearthly fellowship of martyr, saint, and hero, Christians all, but like the unknown soldier, known only to God? Is that what you mean by Church of Christ? Then, sir, let me affirm that the Church of Christ is the body of the elect, and one must belong to the Church of Christ to be saved. But if by Church of Christ you mean that bunch of people under the steeple, meeting on Sunday morning at the corner of physical and ordinary, well known for their failures and inconsistencies, if you mean those people who have board meetings, is that what you mean by the Church of Christ? If so, sir, let me assure you that you are not talking about the real church, and church membership has nothing to do with salvation. Now, you think I'm making that up? I got a citation here from a denominational church membership manual. This happens to be Baptist, but that is typical. And here's what it says. This is how to become a member of that church. The church, its meanings. The word church is used with two meanings in the New Testament. In the one sense, it means the church of Christ as an institution, not a particular church in a certain place. All who have truly trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation are members of the Church of Christ. Can't a person be a Christian and not be a church member? The answer is yes. A Christian should unite with the church. I agree with that. I think of Christian ought to do that. I had a good friend in Hamilton, Ohio, who was a Baptist deacon, very fine fella. And I said to him one day, I said, I read your membership manual. And he said, what'd you learn? I said, I learned that you will not accept anybody in your church unless they come from our church. And he said, where'd you get that? And I read it to him. He said, it says, all who have trusted Jesus trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation are members of the Church of Christ. I was preaching for the West Side Church of Christ. And it went on to say that if you were a member of the Church of Christ, then you go before the Board of Deacons, be examined, and they might let you into their Baptist church. He said, oh, I see your problem. He said, that's not the real church. You see, that's the denominational idea. If it's the real church, when the denominational world speaks of what they consider to be the real church, they call it the Christian church or the Church of Christ. But when it's the local church, you can call it anything you want to. Why? That's not the real church. And brother, that's bad theology. In the New Testament, the local church is the church. I wrote a limerick for this. It's not great, but then I'm not a poet. There once was a Christian named Isabel who loved the church invisible. But I can't stand, you see, the church locally, because churches I see make me miserable. I never said it was great. But I affirm, listen, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And it is that church that Paul writes about when he writes to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. It is that church that we read about in the book of Revelation when John wrote to the seven churches of Asia. It was that church we read about in 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. That's the local church. And when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and to Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And that's the church. The local church is the church. The glory, hear me, the glory and significance and responsibility of the church in the New Testament is the glory and the significance and the responsibility of the local church. If you're not in the local church, you're not in the church. The church is people. And people, in case you haven't noticed it, have a way of being local. I mean, wherever you are, there you are. And everybody's got to be somewhere. Last I heard. Now, do not misunderstand me. The church exists universally, and it does exist universally, does it not? And it exists on the pages of Scripture. And local membership I admit, is not the same thing as the Lamb's Book of Life. They are not coextensive and coterminous. But because the membership list of the local church is not a Xerox copy of the Lamb's Book of Life, that fact does not translate into a doctrine of the invisible church or the universal abstract church, which is the real church. That is pagan nonsense. It's where it came from historically. It's where it traces logically. In its essence, I'm reading now from the outline, the church is one. The church in the New Testament is local, that is, people meeting in congregations. In Scripture, to be a Christian is to be a member of a local body of believers. Now, I know the Ethiopian eunuch was not a member of a local body of believers when he was converted, but he was before long. When that chariot arrived at the kingdom of Meroe above the third cataract where he came from, the local church arrived in that chariot. In Scripture, to be a Christian, to repeat myself, is to be a member of the local body of believers. Church membership is not a mystical connection to a transcendental idea. The glory of the local church, the glory of the church is the glory of the local church. The Restoration Fathers, this, as I said before, this is a part of the Restoration plea, that if it's the Church of Christ or Christian Church, ideally, it certainly should be the Church of Christ. Christian church locally, because the local church is the church. Now, we face some of the same disillusionment with the local church. Do not tell me about the imperfections of the local church. I know about the imperfections of the local church. I've lived long enough to be a veteran. You can tell me your tales of woe, and I'll tell you mine. What have we accomplished? Just got our tie wet. Don't tell me how bad the local. You see, there's two opposite extremes of errors of those who face this difference, which still exists between the local, what we read about in the New Testament, and what we see in the building. There is always this gap, is there not? There is this tension. Why? There is what we are and what we ought to be. There's what we are and what we want to be. What we are is the real church. Just because we are not what we ought to be and want to be does not mean we're not the real church. And it does not mean we can abandon the church. You see, on the one hand, the one extreme is the idealist. I know some idealists. Their concept of the church is so pure that they cannot tolerate me. Or people like me. And so they're just too spiritual for the. Listen, when I find somebody and I run into them and I can tell you some of their names, I'm related to a couple of them. When they get too spiritual for the local church, I want to go find it. I want to get as far away from them as I can, because they'll get you sooner or later. They'll tear up the countryside. They're too spiritual for the local church. No, we must. You see, if we are so enamored of the ideal that we cannot think of anything else, we're not going to be worth much dealing with people as they are. And what they are is just like us. That's what we are. We needn't be high and mighty about this. On the other hand, if a person forgets the ideal, despairs of the ideal, he becomes a clod and a pragmatist. And he never raises the question anymore, what can the church be? What must the church be? All he asks is, what's working this year? Who's doing what kind of program that I can borrow so I can fill the building? And if it works, do it. You see? So the idealist abandons the church. And there's more than one way to abandon the local church. There are some believers, and maybe some sitting here, and you need to repent of it, who have abandoned the local church, and you're there every Sunday. But in your heart, you've abandoned it. Because you're sick and tired of being sick and tired of the imperfections of the local church. One of the greatest encouragements to me, now hear me, one of the greatest encouragements to me, and I'll just lay it on you and you can use it if you want to, is the fact that the local church at Corinth was the church. I mean, if that outfit can be the church, I can be the church. Now, I hope I've made that that point. I want to say one more thing before I leave this point, that the local church is the church. Have you understood what I've said? The local church is the church. Many today in our movement, I'm afraid, and I hope I'm wrong about this, and if you think I'm wrong, then you may be right. They are buying in, whether they know it or not, into this idea of the invisible church because it eases the pressure of authority of Scripture. You see, if the local church is not really the church, then the pressure of living under the absolute authority of the New Testament is eased. And let me tell you, if you don't know it, it's very hard to be the New Testament church in our world. It's very hard to stick to what the New Testament says about the local church. And if you can somehow construct in your mind, or if we can do this in our mind, any kind of gap between what the New Testament says and the ideal church, then that eases the pressure of authority. But we cannot do that. Well, if I haven't made, you can ask me. I'm going to have a question session later. If you want to ask me some questions about that, you feel free to do so. Let me move on to the next point. Talk about the local church, what the New Testament says about the local church. The next point, which is really a preliminary, it's not outlined that way, but it's a preliminary, is this, that we, and here's my statement, then I will develop it. We are not ready to talk about what the New Testament says about the local church. That is, we're not ready to talk about the local church in the New Testament until we have agreed on what we believe about the local church and the New Testament. I'll say that again. Wish I could set off a firecracker, jump up and down, do cartwheels to drive home the importance of that point. We are not ready to talk about what the local church in the New Testament until we have decided what we believe about the local church and the New Testament. What is the connection between Scripture and church? I mean the local church, the church. Well, that is a matter for debate. I list here three wrong concepts. I could have listed more, but it's ridiculous to use that much time on this. The view of neo-orthodoxy, which in its incipient form is appearing among us, that the church, according to this view, is the primary revelatory event created and shaped directly by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit create the church? Does he do it directly, by a direct providential act, or does he do it through the Scriptures? Does the Spirit-inspired Word create it? What is that connection? Neo-Orthodoxy says that the primary revelation is the church, what the church does, that the Holy Spirit forms the body directly. That is, when people are baptized into Christ, they have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and because they have the gift of the Holy Spirit, when you put them all together, you have a body directly formed by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the neo-orthodox view of the church. Scripture becomes a secondary testimony of limited authority, a fallible human witness, that's a code word, to the Jesus event, and that's a code word, as expressed in the faith of the apostolic church. Scripture is reduced to a norm, a guideline, a boundary, quoting Hans Kuhn there, of the church. Scripture is subject to validation by the historical critical method. You got that? And I'm going to handle the Roman Catholic view with this. The Roman Catholic view has always said that the church is shaped directly by the Holy Spirit, that church has precedence over Scripture, and that Scripture is the, and since, according to Roman Catholicism and Neo-Orthodoxy, Scripture is the product of the church. Therefore, Scripture answers to the authority of the church. You see, did the Scriptures produce the church, or did the church produce the Scriptures? Now, both Neo-Orthodox and Roman Catholic, and then Hans Kuhn and others who are very popular today, they come together. He's both. What they say is, well, look, the church was established in A.D. 30, and you don't have the first New Testament book written in, I would say, A.D. 46, the book of James. And since the church was established a couple of decades at least before the New Testament was written, then how can you say that the New Testament produced the church? That's the argument, and I'm quoting. I'm not making this up. I wish to God that I were. And what this means is that Scripture answers to church. And if you want to find out how much of the Scriptures has authority, how much you have to obey, you have to dig back in and study the origins of the church. But that is not what I teach. You see, that doctrine makes an unforgivable distinction between the apostolic prophetic word spoken and the apostolic prophetic word written. You see, the way to say this is that the New Testament church was the creation of the apostolic word. Now, originally it was the priest word, then it was both priest and spoken word, and then it was the written word after the end of the apostolic prophetic age. You understand that? What does the New Testament say? This is a Bible study. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, who also performs its work in you who believe. And that, Paul, he's writing back to Thessalonica. This is Paul's first letter. Writes back to Thessalonica and says, I really thank you that you accepted my word for what it was, not the word of men, but the word of God, the spoken word. Ephesians 2:20 and 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, that is the church, having been, here's the church, the local church, the Ephesian church, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is the foundation of the local church? It is the word of the apostles and prophets, because the word of the apostles and prophets is the word of Jesus, and in that way only, is Jesus the cornerstone of the church. I'll tell you one of the fundamental hermeneutical, exegetical errors, and it is devastating our movement, as it has always devastated belief-only Protestantism, is the confusion between that which was taught to the apostles and that which was given to the church in general. And the early church, in the book of Acts chapter 2, said the early church continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. I wish we had hours to go through chapters 14 through the end of the Gospel of John. Most commentaries that you fellows have on yourselves are written by Calvinists, and Calvinists are wrong about almost all important things. And the newer commentaries were written by men who wrote them by reading the older commentaries. And listen, a thing which is wrong does not become right when it gets published 5 times. And 25 men who read the same book and therefore are wrong about the same point do not become right because there's 25 of them. You can think about that. But what I'm saying is this, that the New Testament, the church, we talk about what the New Testament says about the local church. If the New Testament says nothing else about the local church, the New Testament makes it very clear the local church stood upon the apostles' doctrine. Whether that word came from the apostles or those upon whom the apostles laid their hands, called prophets, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Absolute authority of the word. Hear me. What is the connection between the church and the New Testament? The connection is this, that the local church is the product of the apostolic word, and it is under the absolute authority of the apostolic word. You see, this is a very important point. You got a red letter Bible? What's in red? The words of Jesus. That's utter nonsense. Jesus said to the apostles, not to us, I'm going to go away. I'm going to give you another paraclete, word giver, speech writer. He who has been with you shall be in you. He will take from me and give it to you. He is the Spirit of truth. He will take my words, give them to you. And through these words, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And the apostles understood and claimed, and we don't have time to deal with this, but they understood and claimed in a way that cannot be mistaken that their words, whether written or spoken, were the very words of Jesus. Paul could say, this is the word of God. When you hear me speaking, it's Jesus speaking, and James and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians should be in red, just like the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, I'm sorry, the authority of the Scriptures over the church. One of the things that those who are enamored with neo-Orthodox scholars, one of their primary points, and they're saying this, and they're saying it in our brotherhood, and they're being heard, is that they'll say this: nowhere does Scripture claim to be the Word of God. That's absolutely false. Twice in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapters 3. Now, first of all, let me say, I'm getting ahead of myself. The claim that Scripture, the New Testament, and Old Testament, our divine revelation, the very Word of God and the very words of God, is implicit and explicit in all the claims, all the statements made about them. And yet what they're saying is, yes, but that exact phrase, Word of God, is not used for the New Testament or the Old Testament. But that will not sustain itself. In Romans 3, Paul answers the question, what advantage does a Jew have? And he says, much in every way. And one of the things the Jews had as an advantage was they were entrusted with most translations translate the oracles of God, the logia of God, the Word of God. You got that? Next time somebody says, well, nowhere does the Old Testament, is it said in the Bible, the Old Testament is the Word of God, that phrase. It certainly is. Paul, as I've already mentioned to the Thessalonians, he referred to his spoken word as what? The Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, he talks about maturing. And one of the things we mature in is, he talks about those who have tasted the good Word of God. Theu Rhema, the Word of God. He's talking about the New Testament church, following the New Testament Scriptures. Well, hope I've made that point, because I've got to move on. What is the connection between the New Testament church? Well, let me just make this point. Let me make this very clear. This is on tape, video and audio, I assume. Those who are enamored of neo-orthodoxy, they're intimidated by two things: the human element in Scripture, and the human element certainly is there, and by the process of forming the canon. And because they are intimidated by this, they cannot take at face value the very clear statements that Scripture make about themselves being the Word of God and having absolute authority. One of the words is authoritative. It's authoritative. I have no idea what that means. It means it's kind of like it smacks of having authority. It has the essence of authority. It's authoritative. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The Scriptures are not authoritative. If by that you mean they have a mild kind of authority, a certain level of authority. Scriptures have absolute authority. And, now hear me, does the New Testament indwell the corporate church? Yes, he does, but he does not indwell the corporate church in such a way as to make what the church does a revelatory event. By that I mean, we cannot look at what a local church is doing and say, well, if we mean it, if we really mean what we say, look what God is doing. Well, he may be doing it, and he may not be doing it, but just because the local church is doing it does not mean that God is doing it. God is in it if they are obeying the apostolic word. And they can have a church full of people and talk about, look what God is doing, but if they are not obeying the apostolic word, they are acting without the divine imprimatur, without authority. You got that? I'm going to say it again. If I understand the New Testament, and this would require hours of study, but the Holy Spirit does not indwell. See, the Bible teaches very clearly the Holy Spirit indwells Christians, but the Holy Spirit does not indwell the corporate church in such a way as to make what the local church does a revelation. The only revelation that guides the church is, what does the Bible say? It's the New Testament. And we live in a generation, and you know I'm not making this up, and again, I wish I were. We don't hear the question too much anymore, what does the New Testament say? We hear the question, what is God doing? Well, God is doing some strange things if he's doing all those things. The New Testament and the local church. I mentioned John Calvin. He's the other opposite extreme. He said that he, when he talked about the connection between church and the scripture, he viewed the church as the dominant institution of the theocratic society of the elect, and the scriptures were the handbook of that society. Now, I'm going to teach you something very important, if you'll stick with it. I know you're getting tired, and I'm going to give time for questions. So if you stick with me just a few more minutes, I'll try to make it valuable. John Calvin was a Roman Catholic priest who believed very much in Augustine's concept of the city of God, only he didn't want the city of God to be the Roman Catholic Church and what had been for centuries called Christendom. He wanted a reformation, and so he set up his city of God in Geneva, Switzerland. And John Calvin had no background in good Bible interpretation. He didn't have the foggiest notion how to handle Scripture. I'm not criticizing, he had no training. There had not been any sound hermeneutics in the church since the end of the Antiochian school several hundred years before that. And so he didn't know how to treat the Bible. You see, when Martin Luther and John Calvin said, sola scriptura, what they meant is the scriptures have final authority, not the church. And they were right about that, were they not? But it's one thing to say that it is the scripture that has authority, not the church. It is something else to know how to interpret scripture. And they did not know how to interpret scripture. Martin Luther, because of the political conditions, wanted to change as little as possible because he did not want Germany to erupt into a war, which it did, tried to avoid it. And so because he wanted to change as little as possible, he said, well, if the scriptures don't forbid it, it's okay. But John Calvin, that's because Martin Luther, he, in his relationship to the state, he was skating on thin ice. As a matter of fact, after the Diet of Forms Marburg in 1529 and that series of meetings, he lived the rest of his life under the death sentence. And all he had to do to lose his life was for Frederick the Wise to change his mind or die. So he was trying to preserve the Reformation. So he said, "Let's don't change very much." So he said, not because he knew anything about hermeneutics, he came across a very sound principle: if the scriptures don't forbid it, leave it alone. But John Calvin, he had his thumb on the city council at Geneva, Switzerland. He could do anything he wanted to do. And so, whereas Martin Luther left the image, Martin Luther would have left the statues in the buildings, the candles, the stained glass, the Latin. It was other people's ideas to get rid of all that, at least in the beginning, in the early years. John Calvin stripped the building. I mean, he not only took the cross off and the images, the stained glass. I mean, when he got through, there were hard benches and four whitewashed walls. And I'm not making that up. He got rid of everything. And because he viewed the scriptures, and because he did not know how to handle scripture, he said the scripture is a handbook for the society of the elect. By that he meant that the scriptures are level in two ways. Level dispensationally. John Calvin would find the plan of salvation in the Song of Solomon just as easily in the book of Acts. It's called the Level Bible. And by the way, Alexander Campbell's Sermon on the Law was one of the main things that got him kicked out of the Baptist, because they recognized that the Bible is not level dispensationally. That the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That was a radical doctrine that divided the reformers, the restorers, from the Protestants. But John Calvin said the Bible is level, understand? And you can find any commandment for anything, anywhere. So it's a handbook, a prescription for every aspect of society, including the state and the church. And, of course, because the Bible is not that kind of book, he just spiritualized the tar out of Scripture to try to find some positive commandment for every aspect of the life of the church and the state. You know, that's where we got the Sabbath laws applied to Sunday and a lot of things like that. And John Calvin, he couldn't do that, so he evolved his ideas, that silence prohibits. Where did the idea come from that the silence of Scripture prohibits? That idea which has divided us as a people, tragically. They got it from John Calvin. It's leftover Calvinism. You see, if the Bible, he not only treated the Bible, now listen very closely, level dispensationally, he treated it as level linguistically. All the language in the Bible to John Calvin was the same kind of language a prescriptive, kind of like a cookbook. That is, the language that was prescriptive, like such as the instructions for building the tabernacle or the ark, that the New Testament was the same kind of language. And so if silence prohibits in the instructions of building the tabernacle, you couldn't build anything that wasn't commanded. So you couldn't have anything that wasn't commanded. Does that make sense to you? Because that was his understanding of the Bible, having had no training in how to handle. See, John Calvin was a Roman Catholic French priest. He didn't read good books on how to interpret the Scripture because they did not exist. He did not sit under professors who taught him how to interpret Scripture because they did not exist. The closest that came to it was Erasmus, and nobody listened to him except to fight with him. Now, what is that? You see, what I'm talking about is the connection between Scripture and the church. And our Restoration fathers, as you know, were Presbyterians, were Calvinists. And they brought much of that with them, and it ruined us. It divided us, did it not? The idea that silence... And you've heard these arguments, haven't you? See, you make everything like it was showed you in the Mount. And they'll use arguments from the language of the ark, of the building of the ark, for not having a piano in church. The fact is, the Bible is not level dispensationally. It is not level linguistically. That is, the Bible contains many kinds of language, some of it prescriptive, much of it descriptive. That is, the silence of Scripture does not prohibit, simply because the New Testament is not that kind of book. Not written in that kind of language. Now, and so that is the other extreme. You see, whereas the Neo-Orthodox and the Roman Catholics make Scripture subject to the authority of the church, Calvinism puts the church under an artificial authority, an authority that goes too far, where even the silence of Scripture has authority over you. And that is equally wrong. It's an opposite error. Well, I hope I made that clear. I'm going to stop now. If there are any questions on anything I've said thus far. Yes, sir. Thank you. He asked about my comments on the historical critical method subject to the validation of the historical critical method, and if it's inerrant, should it not be subject to the historical critical method? Well, the problem with that is, if you ask the question, should it be subject to the historical grammatical method or the historical biblical method, which are two terms for the same process, which are neutral, then my answer would be yes. My answer to the question, should it be subject to the historical critical method, is no, because the historical critical method is based on the assumption that the New Testament, that the Bible cannot be inerrant. It is built into the method. Now, those who defend the method deny that, but they're wrong. You can study the method. It's very complicated. But it assumes that the New Testament, the Bible, is essentially a human witness of revelatory events, and you must go back to the events themselves through the method of historical examination to determine which ones really happened and which ones didn't, because if it didn't happen, then it cannot be a revelatory event. Now, it gets more complicated than that. But the historical critical method, it has a built-in bias. That is, if you assume that the Scriptures, in other words, it does not give the Scriptures a chance. And I would point out, to as circumstantial. Now, your question is better than my answer, because it'd take hours of lecturing on the historical critical method. It's very difficult, but that's my answer to you. You can check on that later and see if what I said was true. I would offer as circumstantial evidence that the use of the historical method, which was the method of the old liberal disciples, I mean, it has always led to nothing but abandonment in the Scriptures. The first generation can use it and hang on to the verities of the faith fairly well, some more than others, but the next generation, the third, have always abandoned the faith. Why? Because the abandonment of of Scripture is built into the method and has never produced anything else. Now, those who defend it as being neutral are like, they remind me of the, when I was at the university, I studied under socialists and communists. I studied with communists under socialists. And they were always giving this line, well, you know, true socialism has never been tried. What you see in true Marxism, what you see in Russia and Bulgaria, that you should not judge communism on that. And so I would ask, well, where has it been produced, this workers' paradise that everybody wants to get into? Well, the answer is it never has. And so what they asked me to do was to accept Marxism not on its, on the basis of its bloody past, but on its radiant future. And those who hold the historical critical method ask me to do exactly the same thing. Oh, they say it's true. They don't try to deny it. It's always led to the abandonment of the faith. But it doesn't have to, and if we really handle it right, it won't. It's got a radiant future. And I say its future is the same as its past because it's built in. And one more point, the historical critical method, academically speaking, is a defective method. It is academically defective, intellectually defective. Now, that's just that's a bald assertion that I make. But how shall I? You have to be better educated to be a conservative than you do to be a liberal. I think I'm going to regret having said that. Hope you're enjoying this session. It'll be the last. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. No, the question is, did you hear me saying the only way to arrive at the truth in Scripture is the historical grammatical method? No. Most people believe the Bible and they don't use any method at all. All I'm saying is, if you're going to examine the historical credibility of Scripture, that is, are its statements about itself and about history and theology, are they to be taken at face value as they were intended to be taken? If you're going to examine that question, then the only valid method is the historical grammatical or historical biblical method or something in that line, where you don't start with the assumption that it's that part of the, in other words, the historical critical method starts with the assumption that part of it's not the Word of God. We're going to find out which part. Did that answer your question? In other words, if you're going to examine it. Now, but there are many other approaches. Now, many people just don't care. That is, they believe it, and if you believe it, fine. You've got a good reason for it, but there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying I reject the historical critical method. It's a negative, and has always produced negative, that which is negative. Now, I realize a lot of people are going to disagree with that, but I'm teaching this, and this is what I teach. Are there any other questions? Yes, sir. The question is, to repeat it, is there any connection between the view of the Protestant view of the Bible being linguistically level and dispensationally level with the involvement of Jerry Falwell and those in government? The answer is there is no necessary connection. There may be a connection. I don't really know. I can't answer your question. It's interesting that the extreme of that, you probably know about the Reconstruction movement, the Reconstructionists. Do you know about this group, Rush Dooney and Frankie Schaefer was involved in it. Francis Schaeffer's dead, Bonson and North, other scholars. They published the Chalcedon Report and it's a periodical. And what they take exactly the view, they follow covenant theology, they take exactly the view that Calvin took. And they say that it is the job of the church, this is what the Reconstructionists are saying, it is the job of the church not only to preach the gospel, but to construct a Christian society, a theocratic society. they call Reconstructions. But those are extreme, and they're pretty well rejected by the mainstream, by such mainstream people as those that you mentioned. There probably are some connections, but I can't put my finger on any. Yes, sir. I was at that session, and I heard that. The question is, to summarize it, it was said in an earlier session, another session, Ephesians 4 is the ideal, and somebody said that since that's the ideal, we have to look for something else. We can't follow that ideal. The speaker there is a man that I have disagreed with on various topics. I did not disagree with what he had to say this morning, at least in the main part of what he said. I don't think he meant that. Let me defend him. I was shocked by those words that we can't follow Ephesians 4 as the ideal and we have to look something more. I don't think he meant that. I think if you sit down with him and talk to him about that, he meant something else. That's my answer to you. That was what I thought then. And that's what I think now. I'm convinced that he did not mean, and I would not classify the speaker as an idealist. When I said, an idealist, I meant extreme idealists. Those are such idealists that they cannot tolerate things as they are, where they have to start. He has never been that way. He has never been that kind of idealist. So I think it may have been an unfortunate choice of words on his part. He was pressed by time. And so I'm convinced that he's not that kind of preacher, and I don't think he meant that. But your question is well taken, because that is talking about the very same kind of thing. Are you satisfied with my answer? He's a good preacher, and he has not ever exhibited that I've ever known of abandoning the of doing that. One more question, I understand, from our man in charge here. Yes, sir.
What about the idea, and I know what it is, I know where we're working at right now, and people say that this is one of those problems dealing with qualifications of leaders, you know, specifically elders. I keep hearing it, I've traveled around the state. Well, those aren't qualifications. Those are ideas, and no one would ever be an elder if we follow the qualifications. Yet, if what Scripture says is what you've got to do.
Now, the word there is must. So what I mean, philo, I think, is the Greek word. They must be husband of one wife. Must be these things. We're going to come to that later, if you'll permit me, if we have time, on leadership, what the New Testament teaches about leadership in the local church. Maybe that would be, I could do a better job of handling it there. Thank you very much for your patience. Let me say one thing before I go. I realize that there may be some people here who have not agreed with everything that I've said. And if I've hurt your feelings, I have not meant to do so. I apologize to you. And if you don't agree with me, it may mean that you're right and I'm wrong.
I thank Dr. Chambers. We're going to have a benediction in just a moment. I would encourage you to stay around for that. This is a continuous session in tomorrow at the same time and again on Friday. And if for any reason you cannot come to one of those sessions, let me tell you that the tapes for the session are number 23 for today, 82 for tomorrow, and 135 for Friday. And you might want to purchase a tape, especially if you can't be here. Be sure and get a manuscript or an outline. I believe it's also being videotaped. And so there'll be instructions elsewhere on how you can get a copy of the videotape. I think for the sake of the tape, we need to clarify what his pulpit is. You see, people will hear this in years to come, and they'll never know that this is a trash bin that he used for a pulpit. Now, the only thing I heard today that needs to go in the trash bin was that limerick. One advantage that all of you have that I don't have is that I have to come back here tomorrow because I'm the presider. But after having been here today, I look forward to coming back. And I hope all of you will be back too and bring some of your friends with you. Let's be standing for a benediction. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the words that have been spoken this afternoon, reminding us of the importance of the local church and that in fact it is the church. And we are grateful that we are a part of the church. We want to make the church all that it should be, all that it can be, and we look to the New Testament for that pattern. Please help us to be as faithful to that as we can possibly be. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.